Thank you. And that's a good selection of hymns. That's right in keeping with the theme of our message today. And it's a continuation, actually, of a two-part series that we began last week. If you turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll read a few verses there, Ephesians chapter 5. And then we'll be also looking at a portion in Revelation 19. Ephesians chapter 5, and beginning at verse 22. This is not a message on husbands and wives, but there's a reference to it here in this portion. Wives, it says in verse 22, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And then over in Revelation chapter 19, just for a few verses over there, Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 5, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as a sound of many waters and as a sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And certainly God will bless the reading and obedience to his word. Well, some glorious promises right here that we've read about in Ephesians 5 first and then Revelation 19. And we're continuing in just this brief two-part series on the tests and triumphs of the church. And certainly the church has some glorious promises, as we see. In Ephesians chapter 5 there, it says that he will present the church to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. And that's a glorious prospect, a glorious promise. And as we read over in Revelation chapter 19, it says that the church was now ready, had prepared herself, the bride of Christ, at the end of time, and there will be presented to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a glorious prospect as well. So we see these glorious promises and a glorious prospect, and we are rejoicing all the way as we look at this. But, you know, if you look across the scene these days, you wouldn't think that would be the case. Even in the first century, wouldn't have thought that was the case. You see so many different difficulties in the early church. The church at Colossae had its problems. They didn't hold the head, the scripture says, and so that meant that they put off the things of Christ and the person of Christ. There was problems in the church of Galatia, where they introduced, false teachers came in and introduced legalism and tried to mix the law with grace, and so there were problems there. There was problems with personalities in the church at Philippi. And you would think, well, with all the glorious promises and there's prospect for the church presenting itself without spot or wrinkle, that it wouldn't really take place. And yet the Word of God tells us that this is the case. And if it weren't for the words that we just read in Revelation 19, Ephesians 5, we would think that all would be lost. I can't help but think of some of the hymns, and we sang some beautiful hymns along that same line, that the church will ultimately be triumphant despite the tests and the trials that comes its way. And these are the words: mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. And so we can rejoice in that prospect. We can rejoice in these promises. And yet when we consider it, there are so many different tests and trials that beset the church universal, that is the worldwide spiritual association of all those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the local expression of that in every community where the Lord Jesus is proclaimed, as well as in the life of every single believer who make up the church, the living stones, you and I who know Christ as Savior. We are representatives of that church that Christ died for. Last week we looked at a portion in Acts chapter 20 where the Apostle Paul met with Ephesian elders there as he was on his way to Jerusalem to preach the gospel, and he warned them. He says, beware, there will be savage wolves that will come in, not sparing the flock. Then he said, also of your own selves will be people, self-seeking individuals, savage wolves on one hand, the external pressures against the church, as well as those from within who will try to draw away disciples after themselves. And in that statement, there is an identification or an itemization of two broad categories, the external pressures and the internal pressures that the church faces, that you face if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, that will be there to distract you or derail you or in some way make you, render you ineffective in your witness for Christ and your work and service for Him. And so therefore, there are these constant battles both within and without. And the Apostle Paul listed them as we looked at last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, this long list of all the difficulties that he went through, the perils that he experienced, the difficulties and the distresses. He said there were the cares of the church upon him daily. And so there were both external and internal pressures that he experienced. Needless to say, probably you as well have gone through internal pressures, difficulties, trials, and tribulations, as well as external pressures. And we looked at a couple of those last week. One of those that we looked at was the external pressure of persecution, that we realize the world is under the sway of the evil one, under Satan, 1 John 5 tells us. And so there is this an alienation, there is this indoctrination of the world against the church. It's going to try to make our lives difficult. And in the book of Acts, in the very early chapters, you see that persecution taking form and coming against the church. And those who organized and opposed the early church were doing it with the idea of silencing the church. And they did it certainly in a very forceful, vehement way. We mentioned last week that most of the persecution that Christians go through these days in our society is more of a verbal thing, more of a ridicule thing, just like Paul experienced there at Mars Hill when they laughed him when they heard about Jesus and the resurrection. And that in some ways is what we're experiencing in our society today. But I think that it will get worse. Certainly in other countries, it is far worse than we have it here. And so whether we're speaking at the church at large or the local expression of the church or just our individual lives as believers, there is going to be that persecution. And the intent of that persecution is to silence the witness of the believer. And whether it comes in a very strong way or in a subtle way at work or at school to try to humiliate or try to ridicule, if it keeps you from witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ and standing up for Him and speaking about Him and what He has done for your life, then it is being successful. And as the last days, as we get perhaps to the last days of the last days, this ridicule, this persecution will become stronger. And so therefore it represents one of those trials or tests of the church at large and in our own lives personally. So we trust that we would have the boldness of lion. The righteous are as bold as a lion. Peter's not here right now, but where is that found? And who said that? It is Solomon in the book of Proverbs. And indeed, the believers, because they have trusted in the Lord and they stand upon the rock of Christ, the rock of Peter's confession that Christ is a living God, and he has come to die on the cross and has indeed done that. Because we can stand upon that, we can boldly proclaim that He has redeemed me. Psalm 107, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, is what the psalmist has said. That's what every believer ought to be doing. But persecution is designed to try to squash that, to quash that witness for Christ. And so even more so, we need that desire from the Lord to witness for him. We also looked at the challenge or the trial, tests of false prophets. Peter tells us in his second epistle, that was one of the answers I was going to humorously give out to Peter here. It was the second Peter, the one who wrote second Peter. He also wrote in that great epistle, chapter 2, that false prophets are in the world. They go after the people and the false teachers go after the church. He says, just as there are false prophets to the people and false teachers among you. And so false prophets are in the world, and their plan and their program is to try to indoctrinate and cause opposition by those who are unsaved, who do not know the Lord Jesus, making it therefore harder for Christians to evangelize, to carry out that responsibility of the Great Commission. And so when there is false doctrine, when there's movies like the Da Vinci Code or other things like this that go along a spiritual theme, that requires a response from Christians. Because those that are outside are lost in the darkness of sin, and they don't know the truth from error. And so they're being contaminated with untruth, and it makes it a lot difficult if we remain silent. So there's always that challenge to go after the false prophets or to nullify their message to the world around us. And so that's a test. It's a test for the church at large. It's a test for any local assembly to make sure that they maintain a witness for Christ in their local community. It's wonderful to join together and worship the Lord and enjoy the fellowship with one another, but it's also a responsibility for the believers to go out and share the bounty that they've received with those around them. We can't help but think of that passage in 2 Kings chapter 7 in the days of Elisha, the prophet. When there were those four Syrian lepers that came into that city, and there they found all these goods left there. God had miraculously caused the inhabitants of that city to think that they heard an advancing army, and so they vacated the premises. And in comes these four Syrian lepers into the city, and there they find everything just as it is to their disposal, and they begin to indulge in all these things. And while they're in the process of eating and enjoying all that's there before them, their hearts smote them, and they say, we are not doing good. This is a day of good tidings. Let us go out and tell the king's household. And there is the responsibility, the reminder for each one of us that we can enjoy the bounty of God's blessings, but we need that equally to go out and share that blessing with those around us. And so there is that need for us to make sure that we take of those good things and share them, because the world at large is feeding on the husks of this world, thinking they're satisfied when they're not. That's what they've gained an appetite for. And so when they eat their fill of it, they're thinking they're doing right, but certainly not nutritious, not good food for the soul. And so there's the challenge of persecution for the church. These are external pressures. There's the challenge of false prophets whose untruth has to be met with the message of truth. And then there's also the challenge of the world and worldliness. John the Apostle said in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And all he described there, the various aspects of worldliness and carnality that can affect believers, the outside influences of the world and its message based on a system of greed and selfish ambition and get ahead and revenge and get even and all the rest that make up that message. There, God tells us in his word that we need to make sure that we don't allow those attitudes and influences to come upon us. And it's easy in our day for that to take place. I dare say that many of us, we would not allow into our private homes the personalities that we often view through the television set. You know, in some ways that television set is a window to the world, and it allows philosophies and ways of life and attitudes and all the rest to come into the home. And even in essence, people, through the signal that it sends, that we would not allow in our home otherwise. And so the worldliness, the principles of worldliness, is another pressure that is against the church at large and against the local church and against individual believers that make up that church. And so all of us need to examine ourselves closely and make sure that we are walking closely with the Lord and realizing that this is the way Satan often will go after believers, to render them ineffective and to distract them, if anything. Now, that was external pressure. Now, Paul made that reference to those that were within the church that would draw disciples after themselves. And so for the remainder of our time together, I'd like to speak about some of the internal pressures that can affect the church, the internal pressures that can affect you and I when we are to witness for the Lord. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that we have an inheritance that is undefiled and that fadeth not away, incorruptible, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And a wonderful prospect for the individual believer, for the church at large, is this inheritance that awaits us in heaven. But now Peter there in that passage says, and he identifies the fact that the inheritance is separate from heaven. Even though Christians view heaven as an inheritance, and in some ways indeed it is, that passage says that we have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us. So what is that inheritance that is ours awaiting us in heaven? Well, without looking and turning from passage to passage, certainly would be the awareness of our sins forgiven, the full realization of our sins forgiven, companionship with Christ, the closeness and nearness that we have with those who've gone before us in the Lord, and many other aspects of that inheritance that awaits us in heaven. A glorious day that will be. Just as the children of Israel, as they stood with Joshua as their leader, were about to embark in the promised land to go into the land of Canaan, God had said, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, that I have given to you. And so their responsibility was then to follow their divinely appointed leader, Joshua, who would lead them into their inheritance. And as long as they adhered to the word of God, as long as they were obedient to him, as long as they were in tune with him and acknowledging his presence, they would go on in victory and in victory through the promised land and gain and acknowledge the inheritance that was theirs in Christ. Now in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, it says that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. That's part of our inheritance. That great chapter, Ephesians chapter 1, there's some 19 spiritual blessings that are identified there in that portion. That is the current, present-day inheritance of every believer in Christ. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Someone has said that for Israel, they were blessed with all earthly blessings in earthly places. But for the Christian, it's spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But the parallel is still the same. The spiritual blessings that are ours, that make up our inheritance in Christ, is there for us to appreciate and to realize. Now, there is that full realization when we get into heaven. But the appreciation, the enjoyment of that can be ours while we're walking here in this scene below. And so, therefore, the principles are still the same. We to follow our divinely appointed leader, the Lord Jesus, the captain of our salvation. Joshua was the captain for Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ is our captain, one of the many offices that he bears. And we are to follow him and move at his command. And if you were to look through the book of Joshua, chapter by chapter, you could see the parallel that there is in the Christian life. That as long as the children of Israel did things according to God's word, and they didn't run ahead of God like they did at Ai in self-confidence, trusting in their own strength, plowing through ahead without getting his guidance, then they would be successful. And so they came to the place of Jericho, the largest stronghold. The first event that they experienced was the biggest event that there could be, perhaps, in Canaan. And God showed them that they could have victory in their lives as a nation, if they just did things according to God's word and his way. And so you know the story. Of course, many of us know the story. For years we've heard it. Around they went each time, one time each day, and then the last day, seven times around, blew the trumpets, never lifted up a weapon, and God gave them the victory. They did things according to God's word. Just as God had said in Joshua chapter 1, be strong, very courageous. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. And so as long as they were obedient to the Lord, as long as they stayed close to him, as long as Joshua, who there as the leader, acknowledged this other Joshua, I call it the meeting of the two Joshuas at the end of chapter 4, chapter 5, just before they go into Jericho, this interesting personage meets up with Joshua, and there Joshua acknowledges that is the Lord of hosts, the commander of the Lord of hosts. It's the pre-incarnate Old Testament appearance of Christ. And if anything, it teaches us before we move on to do great things, we need to be in touch with heaven, in touch with the Lord, asking the Lord's help and guidance in all our responsibilities, no matter what we go through, whether it's a school problem, whether it's a work problem, whether it's our individual problems. It's the requirement to make sure that we're asking the Lord's help and guidance and blessing. And if we do that, He will give it to us. He will give us the strength. He will give us the wisdom. He doesn't chide, it says in James chapter 1. If you're looking for wisdom, for help in your work or making a decision or a move or whatever it might be, call upon the Lord for help. He says He will give it to you liberally, and He won't upbraid, He won't scold you because you're coming to Him. That's a wonderful truth that we have in God's Word. So if we just simply do that, then God will lead us and guide us, and He'll lead us in triumph, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll enter into the full appreciation of what God has done for us, our inheritance in Christ, the Holy Spirit to guide us and lead us, to comfort us, to give us joy and peace as we follow His leading. And so just as Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land, the land of Canaan, didn't mean that there wouldn't be any battles, any difficulties to experience. But if they followed that way, they would come across ground that they could enjoy and appreciate. And as we follow Christ and adhere to His word and obey Him and let Him go in front of us, just like the Ark of the Covenant in Joshua 3 went before the children of Israel, at a safe distance, acknowledging His holiness and letting Him lead, then God says He'll move us along in victory and we'll experience the land in which He's given us. Spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But there are difficulties. There's the external pressures. There's the persecution. Children of Israel had to go through persecution, or some ways battle, we might say. There were the false teachers, false prophets. There's always that worry about worldliness. That's what Achan experienced there in Joshua chapter 7. When the battle of Jericho, when that came about, God said, I'll give you a great victory. In the process of that victory lie the seeds of defeat. And Achan, through his covetousness, saw this Babylonian garment, saw this wedge of gold, saw all these things, and he took them to himself. That's worldliness. That's taking things in and being occupied with the things of time and sense and losing the focus of what my purpose is. And my witness and work for Christ. That's the picture that we have there in the book of Joshua. Well, there's always that concern about false teachers, even. And that's what Paul said to the Ephesian elders. False teachers is something that the church always has to be on guard against. And that's another one of those internal pressures. I mentioned last week, for the benefit that those who were not here, that there is a great picture found in 2 Kings chapter 4 in the days of Elisha's ministry. And this was where a servant, after a time of study, was teaching the sons of the prophets. And Elisha said, put some stew on and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. And so this one servant, perhaps well-meaning, went out into the field, and he gathered up some of these wild gourds, and he brought them back, and he cut them up, sliced them up, put them in the pot of stew, and then he served it to the sons of the prophets. And of course, they ate it and immediately knew something was wrong with that stew. And it's a picture, I believe, very clearly of the perhaps well-meaning but immature, naive believer who goes out into the world and picks up some sort of false teaching, false ideas that are out abundant in the world. Remember, he gathered his lap full of these gourds. It's abundant out there in a time of famine, spiritual famine, when bad things grow and good things don't, that this servant went out there and he pulled them back and he shared them with God's people. And it's a reminder to each one of us that it's easy to pick up false teaching. Yes, there are going to be false teachers that are going to try to infiltrate. Satan knows the preciousness of God's people. And he hates God's people, he hates God, he hates Christ, he hates all these things, and so he wants to corrupt us. He wants to do whatever he can do to distract us, to take the edge off our spiritual life. And so in doing that, he'll try to infiltrate with false teachers. But he'll also try to infiltrate with good people getting the wrong message and incorporating it into the assembly of God's people. And we see this all around us today. In evangelicalism even, there is a shift away ever so slightly from the clear expository preaching of God's word. There is the shift away from biblical themes. And sometimes psychology can get mixed in. And human works and human wisdom. This is what was going on in many a place. Well-meaning, perhaps, and even believers taking in wrong teaching and mingling the word of God with human wisdom. Paul says, I don't stand here in the demonstration of my power and might, but in the demonstration power of the Holy Spirit. He trusted the word. He said, I wanted to make nothing known but Christ and him crucified. And so the clear preaching of Christ, of God's word, and the emphasis on the person and work of Christ. Well, we could go on with the idea of false teaching, but there's another internal pressure that can easily affect the church. And that internal pressure can also be found in dissension in the local church. Dissension in my own personal life. That can happen as well. We see that come through many cases in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. In the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul, who commended that assembly for being a good assembly that gave to his work time and again in a financial way, he still had a right, and he says, you know, there's two ladies there having a difficulty. And if you actually go through, I heard a speaker one time trace this through in the book of Philippians. In every single chapter in the book of Philippians, there is a little clue that there was some internal dissension going on in that local assembly. And by chapter 4, he introduces that and he says very clearly there's some difficulties there with internal dissension. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas, who were great men of God and still used afterwards, had some sort of rift between them. And we often would like to think that we can take sides and say, well, the Lord followed the Apostle Paul, but God was still working through Barnabas's life as well. There was dissension there. And as I mentioned last week, in the book of Nehemiah, there are examples there of how the work of God continued on through the hands of Nehemiah when there were both external pressures, persecution and ridicule, as well as internal dissension. And even in the early church in Acts chapter 6, there was some internal dissension that was going on. Certain Hebrew Christians were not feeling like they're getting a fair shake, as we might say. And there are some of those that were Greeks. And so there could have been a tremendous rift in the early church, and yet it was overcome by love. It's easy for Christians to be at odds with one another, different backgrounds, different attitudes, different perspectives on the matter. And so therefore, the Word of God tells us in Colossians chapter 5 and chapter 3, verse 8, but you also put off all these, he says to Christians, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds. One of the tensions, one of the trials or tests of the church, particularly the local church, or individuals in our own lives, is the problem with internal dissension. There can be difficulties that arise because of our own particular backgrounds and our own way of looking at things. And if we don't handle these differences in a proper Christ-honoring way, these little seeds can grow and fester in our lives and cause some problems. I remember reading an account by Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher of the 1800s, and lifted right out of the newspaper and the headlines of the daily newspaper, he used this to make an illustration of the problem along these lines. He says there was a rope bridge that went across the ravine that's broke with people on it, and they plunged to their deaths in the ravine below. When the investigators in the 1800s took a closer look at what was the cause for this, they were trying to figure out how could this great bridge like this, rope bridge, how could it do this? They weren't expecting it at all. Well, what had happened when the investigators took a closer look at it, they found that there was apparently a seedling that found root between the rope and the little wooden plats that make up that bridge. And it took root. And as it began to grow, it separated the strands of the rope and weakened, of course, the bridge. And so at a fateful moment when people were crossing that bridge, it broke and they all fell to their deaths. And Spurgeon went on to make this great application. He says that little seed is like the bitterness or the envy or the jealousy or whatever it might be in the lives of individual Christians. Left there and not dealt with can fester and it can grow and can take root and can weaken our lives, much less the life of the local church. So therefore, the Christian is continually exhorted from the Word of God to make sure that there is an examination in our personal lives to make sure that we're not allowing anything like this to continue to stay there and to deal with it in a proper and Christ-honoring way. And so dissension can be a problem. It can be a test to the church, and it requires for us to examine ourselves and make sure that we are not letting self take front stage. Another passage from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is filled, of course, with these wonderful pictures. And in the days of Samuel, the prophet, there was this king called Agag. And Saul was to go out and obliterate the enemy. God had said that, given a clear word of that. Saul, of course, didn't do that. And that's that great verse, you know, you're familiar with, to obey is better than sacrifice. God meant for Saul to obey, but he didn't completely obey. He only partially obeyed. And so Agag, the king, was spared. And so later on, Samuel came into the picture, and Agag comes bounding up in a cheerful manner. His life had been spared. He didn't care about his men at all, but he came into the picture, and he's just feeling fine and dandy about things. But Samuel knew that this was the reason why God didn't give victory to the nation of Israel. And so it says that Samuel had executed Agag. Hacked him up, it says in the Old Testament. And without taking the time to look into it, Agag was remotely related to the nation of Israel. And it pictures the type of problems that a Christian can have in their own lives. There are three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Agag pictures the flesh in the life of the Christian. And what it is, it's the Christian who says, yes, I've trusted Christ as my Savior. Yes, I want to live for Christ. Yes, I want to experience the blessings of Christ, but they don't deal with some of the private issues in their own lives, and they allow these things to remain with them. And God says that needs to be hacked away, just like Agag. That's the picture that we have there. And if we allow this coexistence of what Colossians calls the old man with that which has been made new by Christ, the new man, created in the image of God, there can be this struggle and the straining and the back and forth between that which is of God and that which is of ourselves. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, the scripture says. And so there is that challenge, that test of internal dissension. We don't have time to go into it too, but there's that challenge and test of discouragement. That's another internal pressure for the believer. The weight of problem, trials that we go through can discourage the life of the believer. And we indeed can come into a spiritual funk because we're going through the difficulties and the battles in this life. And it's easy for the Christian and the local church to be discouraged because they don't see the fruit of their efforts for Christ. And we can lose the perspective and lose the focus. And the whole lesson I come away with when I look in Exodus chapter 32 in that account where Moses was up in Mount Sinai and Aaron was down at the bottom of the mountain with the children of Israel is that when they had forgotten that their leader had delayed his coming down, the Lord Jesus, delaying his coming for people to come to know Christ, Moses from coming down with the Ten Commandments, the people got caught up in fun and activities. And it began introducing false ideas and made declarations that didn't have the warrant of God behind it. And that caused the judgment of God when Moses did come down. It's easy for people to get discouraged and try to put things into the picture that's not there. And when the children of Israel were going through the wilderness, it says when they'd lost their focus, they began looking back on the days of Egypt and they said, wish we were back in Egypt where things were great for us. They said, we remember freely the onions and the leeks and the garlics and garlic and all the rest. Well, they didn't say that when they were in Egypt. It says when they were in Egypt, they were crying out and the Lord saw them and heard them cry for the affliction that they were undergoing, the things that they were experiencing. They wanted nothing of it. And so God came and delivered them. And now they get out onto the wilderness, and when things are a little difficult and they begin getting discouraged, they start looking back and saying, we like what we used to have. And that's the lure that Satan uses to bring people into problems that they shouldn't have to have experienced at all. The discouragement that believers go through. And that's why we read in the book of Hebrews, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, make straight paths for your feet. So the exhortation to follow on. Encouragement. How? Knowing that the church will be triumphant. Just as we read in Revelation 19, just as we read in Ephesians chapter 5, that despite the trials and the tests that we experience, despite some of the defeats that may take place in our personal life or the life of the local church, the Lord Jesus paid for the church, gave his life for the church, the pearl of great price. The church will be victorious. And so again, we can read those words, those wonderful words that we had at the outset. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with a vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. What a tremendous prospect there is. For the individual believer, our salvation is secure because it's in the hand of the Lord himself. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. A glorious prospect, glorious promise. There are those tests, though, that remain. There are those battles that are fought, just as the children of Israel needed to go into the battlefield. But as long as they were trusting the Lord, as long as they followed him, as long as they obeyed his word, they could go in and enjoy the inheritance that was theirs because it already had been given to them because of what God had done. And that's what God calls us to do as well. Our responsibility to read his word, to obey it. God will take us into triumph in our personal lives, in the life of the local assembly, if we just but follow him and obey him. And may that certainly be the truth for the Lord's sake. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for these words, these reminders to us from your word, that certainly the inheritance that has been already secured for us in Christ is there waiting for us to enjoy fully, blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We pray, our Father, that we might indeed obey your word, adhere to it closely. We think of the words of the psalmist who said, my soul follows hard after thee. And Father, we know that it requires a cost to stay close to you. But we realize there are tremendous rewards and benefits if we do so. We thank you for your blessings to us, Lord. We thank you for this assembly here, this maintained testimony here in all these years. We pray that you would continue to bless and help, that the person of Christ might be lifted up, and that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, with its life-changing message, would be proclaimed loud and clear and faithfully from this platform. We give you thanks and praise in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen.